this morning about evidence of the resurrection. And we'll be looking at Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. We're in Mark, so we'll just stay in Mark, and we're just going to keep on, we'll jump ahead a little bit, and then we'll come back so we can deal with evidence of the resurrection. Let me ask you a question. Are you aware of what day this is? Okay, we got a couple. It's my wife's birthday. That's what I'm talking about. No, are you aware of what day this is? You're probably thinking, of course we're aware. You know, today is Easter. If you know anything about me, you know that's not what I had in mind. Okay? It's not what I had in mind. Now, traditionally, in churchianity, by the way, that's a word you're going to hear a little more from me, because I think I just discovered that word this week. And I think it's so descriptive. All right? You know, we talk about Chrysostom, but most time we're not talking about Christians. We're talking about churchianity. All those people who go to church and are involved in religion, but they don't know Jesus Christ. Churchianity. And it's a broad term. Maybe we'll define it more as we go along, but I think it's a good term. Churchianity, this day is called Easter. All right, everybody knows, you know, today is Easter. I mean, if you get papers, you see the flyers, you know, the Easter bunny's over here, or egg hunts over there, or, you know, the churches are having egg hunts, and, you know, I saw a church, they're having a cross in church, and everybody's going up and nailing their sins to it, and I had a guy ask me, what's that about? And I'm like, I don't know, Jesus did that 2,000 years ago, I don't know why we got to keep doing it, it's done, you know, we're nailing stuff to the cross, he's already done it, it's over, he did that for us. But biblically, this is the anniversary of the Israelite feast called the Feast of First Fruits, which was the day in which the Lord Jesus Christ was literally resurrected from the dead. Now, the single most significant event in the history of the human race took place on the first Sunday after Passover in about the year AD 30, that being the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It took place on the Israelite feast of first fruits. It was predicted thousands of years before it happened. It happened on the very day the Lord Jesus Christ said it would. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Easter. The name Easter is derived from a pagan spring fertility deity who appears in various names. Eastre, the Saxon goddess of dawn with a hare's head, and this is where we get the idea of Easter bunnies on Easter. Ishtar from Nineveh, introduced into Britain with the Druids. And Astarte, the queen of heaven from Babylon, whose worship involves sexual depravity. Now, the egg figures prominently in the worship of Easter because Astarte was said to have sprung from an egg which fell from heaven into the Euphrates. Now, even the fast of Lent, you know, there's some, I don't think we don't get involved in that, but Lent is a big thing for a lot of people in churchianity. And that fast was introduced in the 6th century. It was borrowed from Babylon. A similar fast was also observed by the Egyptians in commemoration of Osiris. Now, the Easter celebration, here's what I want you to understand, and bear with me. I know I can be a real pain when it comes to holidays because I'm not a holiday person because they're not biblical, all right? But I would really like for us to think biblically, to think critically. If that goes against tradition, so be it. Let's line up with the Word of God. The Easter celebration is pagan. Even the name comes from a pagan god. Now, you may be thinking, what's the big deal? You know, why do you got to make such a big deal? Every holiday we got to hear about this stuff from you. Well, is it a big deal for the church to recognize as a special holiday a day that is named after a pagan god? Is that a big deal? You tell me. Exodus 23:13 says this, "Now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on guard." God is speaking to the Israelites. "And do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth." Interesting. God told Israel, "I don't want you mentioning pagan gods," but the church has a celebration that is named after a pagan god. That's where the name Easter comes from. I once heard Pat Robertson say, "Easter is the church's most holy day." That is hogwash. The church doesn't have holy days or holidays. There are no holidays in the church. Every day is the day the Lord has made. Every day is a day to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, to live our lives for Him. We don't have special days that are set apart. Churchianity does. And they're big days. We've got Christmas and Easter. And all people in churchianity go to church on those days. Like God is thrilled. Wow, look at that. Easter, and there you are. I'm so glad that you came. Get your little Easter bonnet on. I'm glad no one has their Easter bonnet on today. And go out, you know, and do that. It's just, you know, Easter is not a holy day of the church. It is a pagan celebration. And here's what, I guess this is why I stress this and keep pressing this issue. When we take something as significant as the resurrection of Jesus Christ and hook it up with a bunch of rabbits and Easter eggs, what does it become? It's a joke. And we take something like the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and we mix it with trees and candles and presents and Santa Claus. We take things that are important and we make them nothing. And that's my problem. Listen, if you want to celebrate Christmas, Easter, whatever, I don't have a bit of problem with that at all. Just celebrate them for what they are, pagan holidays. There's nothing wrong with Easter bunnies. There's nothing wrong with Easter eggs. There's nothing wrong with baskets. Just leave Christ out of it. Have your pagan celebration, you know, and enjoy it. It's just like the 4th of July. I mean, we don't try to make that spiritual. It's just a celebration. Enjoy it. Do it. Let's don't connect these things, you know, with Christ. Because I think in doing that, we just push down what important days. So none of this stuff about Easter is biblical. None of it's commanded by the Lord. None of it was done by the apostles. None of it was ever observed in the early church. Today, folks, is a very important day in history. It's the first Sunday after the Passover, which is called the Feast of First Fruits. Now, in the 4th century, the Roman Emperor Constantine, I'm sure you're familiar with Constantine from church history. If anybody can ever be credited to really messing up the church, it was Constantine. All right? He did more damage to Christianity. He basically could be the founder of churchianity. All right? He issued what was called the Easter Rule. Constantine, you know, had this deal with God. He said, God, if I win this battle, I'll make a deal with you. I'll make everybody Christian. I'll make all the holidays Christian, all the temples Christian, and he won the battle, and guess what? Okay, now he said everything's Christian. All people are Christian, all temples are Christian, all holidays are Christian, everything became Christian. And he just kind of, you know, when you do that, really hurt the church. Well, he made the Easter rule that states that Easter shall be celebrated on the first Sunday that occurs after the first full moon or after the vernal equinox. So the church adopted the pagan holiday of Easter and celebrated on the biblical holiday of the Feast of First Fruits. I mean, they are the same day. They coincide because the Feast of First Fruits occurs on that same day. By doing this, I think the significance of the Feast of First Fruits was lost in all the nonsense of the Easter celebration. And the resurrection really kind of loses its effect and its power, I think, in people's lives. Because people on Easter are not stopping and thinking about Christ and the resurrection. They're too busy playing with the bunnies or whatever. And this is really not a day about bunnies, about colored eggs, about dressing up. This is a day that we should be focusing and thinking on the resurrection from the dead. Because it is the anniversary of the Feast of First Fruits. Well, let's look today at what the Bible has to say about the resurrection. Because, you know, in churchianity, if we're taking the resurrection and mixing it in with all this other stuff, it kind of loses its effect. It kind of loses, you know, any power that it has because people just think of it as another myth maybe with all these other myths. I mean, no one really believes in the Easter Bunny, do they? Leah, you don't, do you? But, I mean, if the kids are believing in it, well, I believe in Easter Bunny and I believe in the resurrection. I got two myths going on here. No, you know, let's not confuse that. Let's look at the biblical text. It deals with the resurrection. In Mark chapter 16, the first 8 verses, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were there saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he said to you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. What happened to the body of Jesus Christ? I mean, what happened to his body? On Wednesday, he was dead. Now, I don't believe in the Friday crucifixion. I think the crucifixion probably happened on Wednesday. That doesn't matter if you agree with me or not. We know it happened. Okay, we'll agree on that much. He was dead. All right? He had been beaten. He had been crucified. He had been speared. He had been embalmed. He had been wrapped in 100 pounds of spices and stuck in a tomb that was sealed and guarded by the Roman army. Sunday, the grave clothes were undisturbed, but he was gone. How do they account for that? There are many alternative views as to how skeptics believe the tomb became empty. But if you really look through all the different views, most of them were nonsense. They're really all nonsense, I guess. But there's two that would, maybe stand out as you could understand how maybe someone could grab them instead of understanding the truth. One is called the swoon theory. All right, listen, it's undisputable the body's gone. We've got to figure out where did it go? How do we explain it? Well, some people say the swoon theory. This is an alternative explanation. It's been repackaged in a lot of various things. The most popular variant was called the Passover plot that was published in 1965. The basic argument of this thing is that Jesus and the disciples got together and they conspired to fulfill the messianic prophecies by faking Jesus' death on the cross. All right? So they managed to manipulate the Jewish leaders into trying him. I mean, this whole thing was just a setup. They want to make people think he was dead. They manipulated the people in demanding his crucifixion. They manipulated the Roman government into executing him. That legal manipulation would have been a miracle in itself. But before nailing Jesus Christ to the cross, he was given a drug that made him look dead. And made the soldiers think he was dead. And so they actually removed him from the cross while he was still alive. And then they say the cool, damp air of the tomb revived him. And he got up and came out and appeared alive to his followers. Well, by just using simple logic, this argument really is kind of crazy. Jesus had been beaten so bad that he didn't even carry his own cross. He couldn't do it. They grabbed someone else to help him carry the cross. He had nails driven through his wrists and through his feet. You ever stepped on a nail? I mean, can you imagine having big spikes driven down through your feet? I mean, the blood loss would have been immense. Bleeding from his wrist, bleeding from his feet, bleeding from the beating, bleeding from the spear that they stuck in his heart. If someone can get past the impossible odds of survival, there's a few more problems. How does a man who's had spikes driven through his feet get up and walk out of that tomb? How does he push that stone out of the way that sealed that tomb off and get out of there? But somehow Jesus revived. He untangles all these grave clothes that are on him. And he gets out of the tomb, and the guards somehow miss it. They're outside guarding the tomb, but they miss that. And he not only escapes, but he walks 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, where he meets up with a couple of disciples walking along the road. And they don't really even recognize him. He's bloodied and, would have been anyway if this was true. Nails through his hands, and here he is walking along miles. I mean, it's really a tough thing to believe. It's impossible to believe, I think. Well, another story or another theory is the stolen body theory. This is a counter-argument that even remotely is logical, but it also has many flaws that can't be explained. First of all, if the body was stolen, who stole it? Would the Jews have stolen it? They wanted it, the body in there. I mean, that's the whole thing. They went to the Romans and said, listen, this guy's saying he's going to rise from the dead. Could you put a guard out there, seal that tomb, make sure? How about the Romans? Were the Romans just, no, they didn't want it. They didn't want that either. Folks, it is undeniable that the body of Jesus Christ was no longer in the grave. If that body could have been found, if that body could have been located, Christianity, that's it right there. All the battles, all everything to try to stop Christianity, they could have stopped in his tracks. They just said, look at his dead body. Here's Jesus' dead body. Body's gone. They couldn't find it. That is undeniable. Well, the Jews, the disciples, the Romans, they all concurred the body was missing. And as one historian put it, history's silence is deafening concerning the body of Jesus. No one has ever claimed to see the body of Jesus after the resurrection. Isn't that interesting? If the Jews or the Romans stole it, they would have just produced it. That would have put an end to it. It would have squelched Christianity. We know the soldiers didn't have it, or they certainly would have produced it. They were paid for their silence. How much more would they have been paid if they could have produced the body? There would have no need to think up or rehearse the story, the disciples stealing it, if the soldiers had it. We know the Jews didn't have it. They would have been the first ones to put it on display. That only leaves the disciples. That would have made sense, right? The disciples stole the body of Jesus Christ out of that tomb so they could fake the resurrection. Well, let's look at let's kind of think about that possibility. The disciples took it. When Jesus was arrested, what happened to the disciples? They scattered like cockroaches when the light comes on, didn't they? I mean, they took off. Peter was probably the boldest of the 12, wasn't he? I mean, this guy was up front. He was the one whipping out the sword, cutting off people's ears. He was the boldest. What happened to Peter? He denied Christ. And listen, to show just how cowardly he was afraid of a servant girl who was questioning him, who would have had no status in society whatsoever. And she, a servant girl's questioning him. He's calling down curses. I don't know the man. He's afraid of a servant girl. How is it that these cowardly disciples would suddenly be bold enough to risk certain death and sneak among the guards, break the seal, move the stone without arousing anybody, and take the body? Also, the headcloth was neatly wrapped there. What did they do? Unwrap it neatly and, you know, take the time when they're trying to, you know, the Roman army's out there and they're trying to steal this body and they're unwrapping the clothes and laying them down neatly. I mean, it just makes no sense at all. This argument doesn't hold water. The disciples, folks, were too afraid to do anything. John 20, verse 19 says, when therefore it was evening, on that day, the first day of the week, and the door was shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. They were afraid of the Jews. So they're inside, they got the door shut, they're meeting in secret because they're afraid. They didn't understand or even believe in the resurrection. They did not get it. Jesus told them over and over it would happen, but they never got it. I mean, the idea of someone coming back from the dead, they just couldn't grasp that. Look at Mark 16, 9 through 11. It says, now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him. While they were mourning and weeping, and when they had heard that he was alive and he had been sent to her, they refused to believe it. They refused to believe it. Initially, they doubted. They wouldn't believe the resurrection didn't happen, but something happened. Something happened that changed these men. And so we have the swoon theory that really doesn't hold water, the stolen body theory. You just can't figure out who in the world would have stole it. And the final one, this is another possibility. That's one that I kind of lean towards. Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. He was resurrected. That's why there's no body. That's why no one could produce it. No one could find it. He was resurrected. We see that the evidence against the resurrection falls short. But what is the evidence that leads to the credibility of the resurrection? Well, let's begin by talking about the disciples. These men, as we said, fled in all directions when the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested and crucified. They didn't put forth any defense. They didn't get up there and try to defend him. They weren't, you know, saying, hey, wait a second, this is unjust. They weren't doing it. They were running. They were scared. After the resurrection, there was a dramatic change in these men's lives. These men who were afraid to be present at Jesus' burial were now going into the very city where the crucifixion occurred, and they were boldly proclaiming the resurrection at peril of their life. The crowds were still present in the city who cried for the Lord to be crucified. The council members who tried Jesus, the soldiers who crucified him, they were still all there in the city. Why would these disciples suddenly have a change of heart that they would preach the same Jesus they had denied? Not only did they preach the resurrection, they also condemned those who were responsible for the resurrection. I mean, these guys are now bold. They're going in there and they're condemning. Look at Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. He said, listen, you people, you saw it. You saw him raise the dead. You saw him cast out demons. You saw him heal the sick. You saw it happen. That was God attesting to the fact that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. Verse 23 says, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. That is incredible. These are the cowards who ran at his arrest, who weren't around at his burial. But once the resurrection took place, guess what? Now they're bold believers. Well, I guess they would be. I mean, you know, here Jesus is showing himself to them. He is alive. He has conquered death. And these men get bold. You know, if you want to create a legend, you don't go where there's eyewitnesses and when the facts are still fresh. If you want to create a legend, you go to a distant area or you wait until the facts get cold. Well, the disciples go right into the city several days later. Everything's still in an uproar and they're proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, there were a lot of eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. Look at Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. 500 people at once saw the resurrected Christ. Now watch what he says. Most of whom remain until now. You know what Paul's saying? Hey, you want to check out my story? These guys, a lot of them are still alive. Go talk to them. But some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. That James, that's the Lord's brother, James. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus? He didn't believe it. He didn't believe he was the Messiah. He didn't believe he was God. So James' brother comes and gives him a personal visit after the resurrection. We know that changed James's life. Then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Paul says, he appeared to me too. I saw him. So Paul presented his claim before those who could question him. In fact, he's inviting them to do that. Most of these witnesses, they're still alive. He says, most of them remain until now. They can be examined. You know, I can understand the fact that people would be willing to die for what they believe to be true. I mean, if you have a conviction about something and you believe it to be true, I can understand that, being willing to die and to die for that. But who's going to die for what they know for certain to be a lie? Who's going to die for that? I mean, we made this thing up, we stole the body, now we'll all go out and die for it. I don't know if I like that. I mean, the disciples, they saw Jesus die. From Christianity, as far as financial gain, just the opposite. They lost everything except the joy of their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope of heaven. When Jesus was alive, their hope and their expectation was of an earthly kingdom. But after the resurrection, they lived for Christ with reckless abandon. They were committed to the hope given to them of eternal life. And according to church tradition, only John died of old age. However, he was beaten in prison and banished to the Isle of Patmos, which was a prison colony there. And most of the prisoners died from starvation or from the hands of other criminals. According to tradition, each of the disciples died a horrible death. Matthew was slain in Ethiopia. This is history. This is church tradition. Now, there are varying accounts. It's not inspired. It's just accounts that they have, but it's interesting that there's so many accounts that talk of this. Mark was dragged through the streets until dead. That doesn't sound like a good way to go. Peter and Simeon were crucified. Peter, tradition says, was crucified on a cross upside down. Andrew was crucified. James was beheaded. Philip was crucified. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Listen, folks, if I was in this for a lie, I really didn't believe it, and you start flaying me, okay, I changed my mind. It wasn't just a hoax, folks. I mean, you got to be really committed to something. You know what? But if I saw a man overcome death who said he would overcome death, maybe I could deal with being flayed alive. There's some real hope there. Thomas was pierced with lances. James the Less was thrown from the temple and stoned to death. Jude was shot to death with arrows. And Paul was boiled in hot oil and beheaded. All of these men could have lived if they had just said, it was our fault, it was a joke, it was a hoax, we got the body. And above the accounts of their deaths, that doesn't account for all the tortures they endured. I mean, this is how they died, but while they lived, they didn't... Listen, you know, these guys right here, I'm going to tell you a little secret today. None of them believed in the health, wealth gospel. They didn't believe it. You could have never sold that gospel to them. All right? And those preachers today who are up there preaching this prosperity, health, wealth, if they're believers and they get to heaven, I can't wait for them to talk to these men. Listen to what Paul says. He says, are they servants of Christ? In 2 Corinthians 11:23, I speak as if insane. I'm more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. Paul said, I don't even remember how many times I was beaten. Often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. They were allowed, 40 lashes is what it was. They always would do 39 in case they miscounted because they weren't allowed to go over 40. They would take a cat of nine tails. The leather was embedded with bone and glass. And they would whip them and it would pull the skin off. 5 times. Can you even fathom that? You hit me one time, I might be thinking about changing my faith. I'm serious. Now, Paul, I mean, this guy saw the resurrected Christ. He was confident, and he dealt with, I can't even fathom that. I mean, can you imagine what this guy's body looked like? When Paul says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ, he wasn't using hyperbole, folks. 3 times I was beaten with rods. They would take a bundle of rods, you with a sword in the middle of it. So when the rods hit, they would open up enough so the sword would cut. It wouldn't go too deep. The rods would keep it from going too deep. But it just put these cuts all over the body. Once I was stoned, and he doesn't mean he got high, okay? They took rocks and they smashed him with rocks, thought he was dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I've spent in the deep. That's Paul's testimony. Now, you know why Paul was out preaching the health wealth gospel now, right? No, Paul would be preaching, you know what? Jesus wants you to get whipped. He wants you beaten with rods. He wants you shipwrecked. He wants, you know, go through the adversity because they believed in it. They weren't in it for what they could get out of it. You know, when a TV preacher stands up and talks to you about sacrificial Christian living, it's kind of hard to buy, isn't it? What kind of sacrifice do we have? These men saw the risen Christ. It made a huge difference in their life. A huge difference. Wow, I have no idea where I am. Can anyone believe that not one of these men would deny the resurrection unless they absolutely witnessed Christ? I mean, people may be willing to die for what they believe is true, but I mean, to just think that they'd go ahead and just, you know, make this up and then die for it, it's absolutely crazy. What in the world? Where am I? I know I'm right here. Let's see where the slides take us. What did they have to gain from this? They lost property. They even abandoned by their friends and family. I mean, there was nothing, you know, they got out of it that you could say, well, here's why they did that. You know, look what they got out of it. I mean, they got a mansion on a hill. They're driving, you know, the finest cars. They just got all this money. No, they're losing their life. Throughout history, many of the very people who have persecuted Christians have become Christians. You know, that's an incredible testimony. Have you ever read about that? The persecutors of Christianity who came to Christianity because they saw the strength, the joy, the peace. It defied logic. How are we punishing these people? How are we torturing? How are we beating these people for what they believe in? And they just keep rejoicing. How does it happen? There are many, many testimonies of captors who witnessed persecution and they said, I want what that person has. I mean, I got to have that. Because they see the reality of Christianity. Not a single critic ever questioned that the tomb was empty. There's no doubt of this fact, folks. There is no doubt of it. The real question is, which testimony do you believe? Those who reject Christ or those who were eyewitness testimonies of His resurrection and gladly suffered for the proclamation of this truth? You know, the earliest apostolic writings can be dated back to eyewitnesses. You can't make that claim for other religions. Christianity was written down closer to the actual events than anything else. You know, Buddha lived in the 6th century B.C. But the scriptures of Buddha were not written until the 1st century A.D. Muhammad died in 632 A.D., but his sayings were not written for more than 100 years, not till 767 A.D. Unlike other religions outside the Bible, there are many supporting witnesses that verify the accuracy of the accounts of Scripture. Now, here's what we can understand from history, and this is for those critics who say, well, I just don't believe the Bible. Without the Bible, we can prove from history, historical evidence, that Jesus was a Jewish teacher. Many people credited Jesus with healings and exorcisms. They saw this stuff. There was eyewitness accounts. People believed that He was the Messiah. He was rejected by the Jewish leaders. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. After His shameful death, His followers believed He was still alive. That's an incredible fact, folks. This faith spread to the multitudes throughout Rome by AD 64. I mean, it just took off. The Christian faith was held dear by all manner of people, women, men, slaves, rich, poor, free. And those who were converted worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ at great cost to themselves and to their families. You know, folks, we can even maybe understand, you know, someone, you know, going out on a limb for their own life. But how many of you men would watch your family be tortured or killed for something you weren't 100% convinced about? That's hard for me to even think about, you know. But a lot of Christians throughout the history of Christianity have watched loved ones die because of what they believed. Well, the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus confirms, folks, that Jesus is who He said He was. He claimed to be God. And He proved it. He overcame death. Now, you've probably heard people say something like, Jesus was a great moral teacher. Like Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad. But you know, you can't really say that if you take the claims of Christ for what they are. Because Buddha and Confucius, they claimed to be moral teachers. Nothing more. Muhammad claimed to be a prophet of God. But he never claimed to be more than that. He never said he was anything than just a man. But Jesus made claims about Himself that Buddha, Confucius, or Muhammad never made about themselves. Listen, folks, Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed He had always existed. He claimed He would always exist. He claimed that the world and everything in it belonged to Him and He would rule it. Listen to what He says in John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." A literal translation of that would read like this: before Abraham was brought into being, I existed. The statement, therefore, is not that Christ came into existence before Abraham did, but that he already existed before Abraham was brought into being. In other words, Christ existed before creation or eternally. In that sense, the Jews plainly understood him, for they wanted to kill him for blasphemy. Jesus, folks, get this, he claimed to be God. And then he was resurrected to prove it. He said he was going to someday rule the world. In Mark 14:62, and Jesus said, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." They knew that was a reference to being God. Now listen, folks. If I got up here this morning and said, "Folks, I want you to understand something. Someday, I will rule the world. And I want you to know that I am God incarnate. I am the Messiah." Think I'd get any followers? Yeah, probably some. There's always some fruitcakes out there. All right? I mean, just look at what's on TV and who's following them, all right? But if I was to get up and do that, would you say, "Yeah, David's such a good moral teacher"? No, you'd say, "The guy's whacked. You know? He got hit in the head. Something is wrong with him. The man's lying. He's crazy. He's dangerous." If I made those claims, you'd be thinking that. But Jesus made those claims, and he wasn't lying. He wasn't crazy. He wasn't dangerous. He was telling the truth. He was God. And this drove his enemies crazy. In John 5:18, he says, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his Father, making himself equal with God." He claimed to be God. And then he proved it by conquering death. You know what that means? It means you better take very seriously everything the Lord Jesus Christ said. It means you better pay attention to his words. You better pay attention to his claims. Because that tomb is empty. The evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming to anybody who is willing to see it. For example, Jesus Christ said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father through me." This means we have to abandon the notion that all religions lead to the same place and the idea that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Jesus said very specifically, he was the only way. In John 10:9, he says, "I'm the door, the only door. If any man enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." By the door, he's saying, he is the only way to heaven. There's no other way. Apart from trusting in Christ, you will spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now that is a foreign concept, the wrath of God. When's the last time you saw a bumper sticker, "Our God is a consuming fire"? Anybody seen that bumper sticker? "Our God is love." You seen that one? We like to talk about the love of God. We want to ignore all those other attributes. We don't want to think about wrath. But that's one of his attributes, just like love is. Jesus defeated death, and this proves he was who he said he was. He was God. And as God, he has promised. Listen, as God, as someone who defeated the grave, he promised eternal life to whoever would believe in him. Now, if someone's going to tell me how to do something, I would hope they could do it also. You know, you don't want to take instruction from someone who you know couldn't live it out, couldn't do it. Well, Jesus Christ defeated death. He rose from the dead. So if you want to know about eternal life, it's a good source to go. John 11:25 to 27, it says, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." In verse 26, Jesus asked, "Do you believe this?" What's he asking her if she believed? It is a statement about himself that he gives in verse 25. He tells Mary that he is the resurrection and the life. But that's not all he asked her to believe. Jesus is saying here, "I guarantee eternal life to everyone who believes in me." Folks, to believe in Jesus Christ, in essence, is to believe that he is the guarantor of eternal life to everyone who trusts in him. And I think this is fundamental to our faith. Now listen, You run into those people who don't have assurance of salvation. I'm not really sure. Well, I think I'm a Christian, but I'm not. Listen, part and parcel of trusting in Christ is believing that He's guaranteed eternal life. If you're not sure, something's wrong there. Because that's what believing Him is about, believing that He guaranteed eternal life to all who would come to Him, to all who would believe in Him. And folks, because of the resurrection, these words carry weight they never would have otherwise. If He remained in the grave, the question of whether or not He's the only way to heaven, there wouldn't even be a debate about it. But the resurrection answers the question and ends the argument once and for all. Is Jesus Christ the Son of God? Well, He's got power over death. So I guess it means everything He said, everything He claimed was true. To deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to destroy the entire basis of the Christian faith. Because the Christian faith is not based primarily on the teaching of Jesus, or the life of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, or the death of Jesus. The Christian faith is based on all these, culminating in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If there's no resurrection, then all these other factors are kind of valueless. Well, let me ask you this. Does a person have to believe in the resurrection to be a Christian? Romans 10:9-10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Listen, if you don't believe He overcame the grave, how is He going to help you? What's He got to offer you? He's a liar if He didn't do what He said He was going to do. Eternal life is predicated on belief in the resurrection. You must believe that God raised Him from the dead. Why is it so important that we believe this? Because the resurrection proved that Christ was all He said He was. Hopefully you can see the importance of the resurrection. If you dismiss it, you pull the very heart out of Christianity. Because of the resurrection, Christ can offer eternal life to all who trust Him. Look at this verse. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, here's what I want you to see in this verse. He's talking to two groups of people here. All right? Jesus saying, He who believes in Me shall live spiritually, even if he dies physically. And everyone who lives physically and believes in Me shall never die spiritually. See, there's two categories of believers discussed here. Those who would die before the resurrection. To them, Jesus Christ is the resurrection. And those who would die after the resurrection, to them, He is the life. Because they don't need a resurrection. The resurrection had taken place, and now He is the life. In order to understand life, what He is talking about here, the life that Jesus Christ is offering, we have to understand death. And to do that, we need to go back to the Old Testament, back to Genesis. In Genesis 2:15, it says, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden, cultivate and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. God warned Adam regarding the fruit of the tree. Adam disobeyed. And Genesis 3:6 says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave it also to her husband, and he ate. Now the question is, did Adam die that day? Well, we know he didn't die physically. He lived for at least another 800 years beyond that day that he ate the fruit. But God said he would die in the day he ate it. And we know that God doesn't lie. Adam didn't die physically that day, but something much more significant happened. He died spiritually. See, we get so caught up in the physical, that's all that really matters to us. But the Lord tried to teach us through the Word of God, there's something much more important than the physical. Adam died spiritually the moment he disobeyed God. And spiritual death is separation from God. And if you die physically separated from God, you spend eternity apart from God. In Ephesians, Paul said to the Ephesians, you were dead. Now, he's not talking about physical death. They were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Look at verse 4. He says, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love, which with He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive. That's what salvation's all about. God takes dead people and He gives them life. Why? Because He wanted to and because He could. And He does. Death has to be overcome. And the only way to overcome death is to be given life by the Creator. But because of their sin, man was separated from God. He was dead in trespasses and sin. And listen, the focus of God's plan of redemption is to restore through Jesus Christ what man lost in Adam. We go back to the garden, man. What did man lose in the garden? He lost fellowship with God. And so the whole rest of the Bible is God bringing man back into that fellowship that he lost. He died spiritually. So God wants to bring man back spiritual life. And that's what the plan of redemption is all about. The Bible's not about planet Earth and what'll happen to it and what God intends for it. The Bible is a book about God's plan of redemption through the ages. How man lost fellowship, how man will be brought back into fellowship. Under the new covenant, folks, the Lord teaches us there is no spiritual death. 1 Corinthians 15:54 says, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin. But because in the new covenant, for believers, sin is dealt with, and the power of sin is the law. The law is gone, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. The glories of the new covenant are written about by John in Revelation 21:4. He says, "He shall wipe away every tear from your eyes, and there shall no longer be any death." It's not talking about physical death. Men will always die as long as they exist. He's talking about spiritual death, which is far more important. There shall no longer be any death, because once we are restored to a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, death cannot happen. And listen, folks, to us, to new covenant believers, because there's no death, there's no need of a resurrection. We don't need to be resurrected. Those who have trusted in Christ have eternal life. They will never die spiritually. Therefore, they don't need to be resurrected. You say, well, what happens to us at death? Well, since the resurrection is past, what happens when believers die? Well, Ecclesiastes says you go to dust. All go to the same place. All came from the dust and all return to dust. That's exciting, isn't it? Your body just goes back in the ground, it's done. All right? That's what happens to the body. But the spirit goes to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:6-8 says, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we were at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." I mean, that's a better position, Paul says, to be in. To be out of this physical body and to be in the presence with the Lord. The resurrection, folks, was a one-time event in which Old Testament saints were brought out of Hades and finally overcame death to dwell in the presence of God. We, New Testament believers, have put on immortality. As believers, we live in the presence of God. And in physical death, we simply drop the flesh and move into the realm of the presence of God. Jesus said, "I guarantee eternal life to everyone who believes in me." You know what? That's quite a promise. That is quite a promise. But it comes not through our efforts, not through our labors, not through works that we do. It comes from believing that Christ has done it for us. It's the very opposite of works. And yet in churchianity, the whole emphasis is on works. What you do, how you dress, where you go, what you say. Listen, Christianity is about what Jesus Christ did for us. That's what it's about. He's provided. I guarantee, that's the best guarantee you will ever get. Eternal life to everyone who believes, who trusts in me. And the idea is trusting in what He has done for you. He made your payment. Remember, this promise is coming from a man who rose from the dead. He not only conquered death himself, he conquered death for everyone who comes to him in faith. And listen, folks, I think we have a glorious opportunity in the age in which we live, where churchianity is inundated by works, inundated with confusion about who Christ is and how a man is rightly related to Him. We have a great privilege to proclaim the truths of the doctrines of grace. Jesus Christ paid it all. And what he asks from us is to trust in him. That gives us eternal life, everlasting life, never, ever to be lost. It's a permanent condition, folks. We are moved from death to life through faith in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege, Lord, to just be reminded of what you have done on our behalf. Lord, the resurrection is an incredible thought. And it's incredible for us to think that there is so much evidence physically to support your resurrection from the dead. And Lord, we thank you for the incredible promise, the incredible guarantee you have made to us who put our faith in you. Lord, we thank you. We rejoice in your love for us. And Father, we pray that it would motivate us to a love for you that causes us to live in a way that brings you glory. To cause us to live in a way that causes others to question why we do the things we do. Father, we rejoice in this day, the anniversary of your resurrection. Help us to understand the significance of it. And may we boldly proclaim it to all who will hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me say that the Y is closed today because it's Easter. So they're not having, so therefore we don't have to get out of here exactly by 1 o'clock. Now we do have to get out because Manny would like to go home. But what I'm saying is you can take a few extra minutes in fellowship if you need to do that. Probably be good to do that. What I want to ask to do is let's get this place broken down. Let's turn it back into a gym. And then if you can, stick around in fellowship. Leah? Okay. We are now. You want to know what? Jesse will answer that question. Jesse? You sure you wanted to answer to that question? It's amazing. When we were up at Niagara Falls one time, we went through the Museum of Horror. And basically it was just different inventions that men had come up with to torture each other. I mean, it was a wax museum, but they had all these. It was incredible. Man's things that they come up with to hurt and torture other people. But the idea, like you said, was to make death as slow and painful. They want to keep you alive as long as they can so you suffer as long as you can. Not something you would enjoy. With that, let's go have a great Easter lunch.